of them depending on y'all. And what I mean by that is I'm going to try to keep my answers more brief and direct. And so if it will, as usual, we'll open it up to see if there's any more comments or questions as we go through them. And so that'll determine how long we go per question. The first question tonight is one that I mentioned last time. I don't know if y'all remember last Q&A. I mentioned what the next question would be. Does anyone remember? Isaac? Yeah. Yeah. How is faith evidenced in the lives of believers of various ages? So what does spiritual fruit look like in the life of a 6-year-old versus a 16-year-old versus a 26-year-old? Right? So I think the question probably primarily has to do with children. That would be my guess as to what the real question, kind of the motivation behind the question is. So before I give an answer, what would you say if you were having a conversation, eating lunch with someone, drinking maybe a health drink, some coffee, and discussing, just talking with someone, and they asked you the question, what would your response be? How would you answer the question? We can't pass the mic around, so you're just going to have to raise your hand and speak up. All right. Twenty-six-year-old baby. Well, it doesn't really say new believer. How is faith evidenced in the lives of believers of various ages? So it doesn't really say new Christian. Obviously, if they're a child, they're not going to have years walking with the Lord. In the vast majority of cases. There may be a few exceptions to that. There are some people that don't ever remember not believing and have been walking with the Lord their entire lives as long as they can remember. So you can have a 10-year-old child and in a case like that that may have been a believer for several years. Samira? True fellowship with their friends? Okay. So having fellowship with them. Linda, write this down for a next question. How do you know when you're having true fellowship with someone? Right? Seriously, write that down. That would be a really good question to look at.
It's obedience.
Obedience? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there'd be obedience to those that we should be obedient to, no matter what the age. Gabriel?
Yeah. May not look exactly how. Fellowship. Hope.
Yeah. Right?
As I grow up, then get off for them. So I go act out 1 minute.
Yeah.
And often, but you find a lot of patterns. And telling them to show love for God that not be expressed, like you can't expect out of talking to your Lord. Scripture. Yeah, when Paul said about it.
Mm-hmm.
The simple thing that children do.
Yeah. Yeah, Doyle.
The list of the fruit of the Spirit is like
exactly. Yeah. Yeah. So it seemed obvious to me the question has to do with the age of the person that professes faith. And the difference in maturity between children and adults. And I mean, y'all have already pretty much given my answer, but when a child is converted, they don't become an adult. They become a Christian, right? And so the answer is actually a really simple one. It's a very simple answer, but it's not always easy to discern. Right? The fruit is not the fruit of an adult or the fruit of a child. It's the fruit of the Spirit. What is fruit? What does fruit mean? Use another word in place of fruit, a synonym. Evidence? Yeah. The fruit. It's the produce. What the Spirit produces, right? And so before we go to Galatians 5, I don't think we have to turn there for you to tell me what is the first thing listed in the one fruit of the Spirit. So often it's referred to as the fruits of the Spirit. But it's really not. It is the evidence. The single evidence of the Spirit is seen in these things, right? So the first one is love. Yeah. Turn to John 13. So we've given a right answer. Let's prove it, right? Because a right answer that doesn't have scripture as the basis of its answer could just be a lucky guess. But we don't want to have lucky guesses. We want to know from Scripture the answer. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, by keeping this new commandment and loving each other the way that Jesus loves us, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So the evidence that we're disciples of Christ, the evidence of conversion, is love. That's how other people will be able to know, will be able to tell. Now, Who is Jesus talking to? Yeah, he's talking to primarily to his disciples here, or he is talking to his disciples. Let's go look at something else that John says in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So everyone, that is a without distinction of everyone that knows God. So there is a distinction, because all never means all, without distinction. All always means all that you're referring to. When you're reading scripture, I can't think of a place. I've looked before at that, and all is, I'm not saying it's not there, but every, all, it's always referring to a certain group of people, a certain type of people, right? So everyone, without distinction, that is born of God, loves, because God is love. In verse 20 through 5:3, so if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him, loves the begotten of him. By this, by loving God and loving those begotten of him, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. How do we know that we love the children of God? Because we love God and obey his commandments. We keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So again, this is evidence of those that have been born of God, regardless of their age. Right? So one thing that we see, how is faith evidenced in the lives of believers of various ages? I would say that faith is evidenced by love. Right? Can prove that also. Turn to Galatians. When I say prove, I mean prove more directly. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Right? So in talking about the old covenant, observing the old covenant, keeping the commandments, being justified by faith, being sanctified by becoming law observant, rather than by faith and moving on in faith, faith is evidenced. Faith works through love. Right? Now we can look at the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Now those who belong to Jesus, to Christ Jesus, so without distinction, Jew and Gentile, adults and children, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So again, the fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. It's that what the Spirit of God produces, not what the person produces. But if the Spirit of God dwells in that person, then the evidence of that is going to be worked out through that person. Right? Same as Philippians, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Because God is at work in and through you. Right? By the Spirit. He's working in and through us. So I still haven't really answered the question, have I? About how do you tell in a child particularly? If you think about it, the degree of the fruit of the Spirit varies quite a bit, even in adults. Right? There is no carbon copy. It is the same evidence, the same fruit, the same produce, right? Because it's what the Spirit produces. But not all people show the same amount of evidence, right? I mean, you can look at the seven churches in Asia Minor. There were some that were faithful, you know, that even the Lord didn't have anything bad to say about. And others, it's like, I'm getting ready to just completely withdraw myself from you and leave you on your own. There's different degrees of obedience, right? And so it's not necessarily that it's easier to see the fruit in adults. It's that it's more easy or easier to see fruit in adults than it is in children, but rather it's easier to see fruit in some people than it is in others, right? And I think this is really helpful, especially for parents. You're trying to discern, my child's professing faith. What do I do? I mean, how do I figure this out? Well, how do you figure it out in dealing with adults? It can be hard sometimes. Sometimes you have questions about certain people. And some others, it seems, man, this person just loves the Lord. They're so faithful. They're just, you know, they're just always serving Him. They just don't ever seem to struggle. And then there's others that are like the Corinthians that seem to do nothing but struggle. So much so that Paul says, I can't even talk to you like you have the Spirit of God living in you. Right? And so that's something I think, actually, though it may not seem to be very helpful, I think if you think about it, it is helpful. Because there is no clear-cut way. You don't have perfect sight, right? So some bear more fruit than others. And I think we can see this in some of Jesus' parables, along with, you know, considering the seven churches in Asia Minor. Matthew 13. We're not going to read the whole parable. Just going to look at one verse. Matthew 13, verse 23. This has to do with the parable of the sower. It says, and the one whom seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Right? So there are people that hear the word of God, receive the word of God, are believing and trusting in God, but they don't all bear the same amount of fruit. They don't all have the same amount of evidence. There's not the same degree of fruitfulness, but there is fruitfulness, and that's what we need to really hear. It's not just something, just like with adults, it's more than just a profession of faith, right? There must be something that goes along with the profession. That's what James's argument is. You say you have faith, show it to me without works. Show it to me without loving your brother. Go. I mean, I know I say it, but really, I mean, that's what James is saying. You say you have faith, well, show it to me without evidence of the Spirit. Show it to me without deeds of faith. Show it to me without loving your brother. Right? That's James's argument. What is true in adults when they are converted is true in children as well. They will display evidence of repentance and display a love for Christ and for his people, not only in what they say, not only a profession, but there will be evidence. There will be fruit of the Spirit that is evident. So it's more about how we talk. It's also how we live. So a profession of faith in a child holds no more credibility than, or discredibility, no more weight or lack of in a child than in an adult. There will be evidence of repentance. There will be faith. There will be love. There will be remorse over sin. There will be confession of sin. There will be repentance of sin. All the things that are true in adults will be true of children, but like we talked about, they're still going to be children. That's not going to change. So, yeah, they're still going to bicker and fight. What's going to be different then? I would say it's not even that it doesn't happen as much, although I think that's probably going to be true. It's not going to happen as much. But you're going to see them initiating asking forgiveness. You're going to see them confessing it. You're going to see them on their own doing this. So we don't need to try to inspect our children's hearts any more than we need to each other's. And this doesn't mean that we simply take someone's profession, what they say at face value, with making any kind of judgments. If a person starts professing faith in Christ and there is absolutely no sorrow for their sin, no remorse, there's no repentance, there's no love for the people of God, no love for the Word of God, I mean, there is no evidence of faith. If there's no characteristics that we find in the Beatitudes, right? If it's not there, then you treat them according to what you can see, just like we do with adults. So you talk to them about what James says. You know, son, daughter, you say you believe, but where does it show? Other than what you say, where does it show? Right? So it will show. Because it's evidence of the Spirit of God indwelling them, not evidence of sudden maturity. And I think sometimes we can look for that. Oh, my child is converted now. They're going to mature now. Well, there's probably some truth to that in some, but they're still going to be children, right? So you deal with what you can see. And I would just remind us that even in dealing with our children, we do the same as when we're dealing with adults. First thing you need to consider is how much fruit are you bearing? How often do you obey the Lord? How often do you fail? How many times a day do you find yourself confessing your sin to the Lord because you failed, because you've sinned? Right? So, any other comments or questions? on that. All right. Moving on. Ready? Was Solomon a believer? The ending, he didn't end well. Come on, this should be easy. I say somewhat joking. Yeah. Well, fortunately, we have some ink spilt in scripture, right? And this is hard to argue with. I'm not going to answer the question. Well, I may talk more about it, but we'll see. But open up to 2 Samuel. We're going to go to 1 Kings in a minute, but I want to start in 2 Samuel 12. So this is when David has sinned, and Nathan the prophet comes in, confronts him, tells him the child is going to die. The child dies. And then verse 24, 2 Samuel 12, 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. What does it say next? Now the Lord loved him, it's referring to Solomon, and sent word, so the Lord sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. What does Jedidiah mean? Beloved of God, loved by God. Next question. Right? I mean, there's a lot to argue about. But to me, and just going back and looking at this again, because I've looked at this too, we've had discussions about it, but going back and look at it, this is pretty plain. This is God saying, I loved him. Right. I mean, we talk about it's not how much we love God, but how much God loves us. Well. Yeah, but we don't know the outcome of him either, do we? We only know that little brief story, right? So we don't know. But this isn't the only thing. Go to 1 Kings chapter 3. So Solomon finished, he marries, just verse 1. Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Does that mean he didn't love the Lord, though? Because this is what said of, this is what scripture says of Solomon. Solomon loved the Lord and walking. He loved the Lord. How? How did he love the Lord? He was going around professing his love for God. No. He loved the Lord walking in the statutes of his father David. So there was evidence in his life. I mean, one of the things was his loving, he loved to sacrifice to the Lord, and he did so lavishly. Right? He wanted to build a house for God. It was David's dream to do it, but Solomon wanted to do it also. And he was able to build the temple for the Lord. So why do we question this? When it says he sacrificed on the high places, what's that referring to? Is that referring to idolatry? It wasn't where the sacrifices to the Lord were supposed to be made, right? So that isn't referring to idolatry there. That's referring to he wasn't making sacrifices according to the law, right, at the tabernacle, because there was no temple. He sacrificed on the high places, which they would have, you know, most of the times it was in the mountains. Why? Because you're closer to God. That was really part of their thinking. The gods lived up higher above men. That influenced their thinking and how they thought about God. Under trees, right? There were sacred places. Think about Abraham. Abram, when he went and he made sacrifice, he went to the tree where pagans were sacrificing to pagan gods. He didn't find an altar to the Lord there, so he built an altar and he sacrificed there where they were. This was a part of their custom. We have to remember, they didn't have even the Old Testament scripture. They had some after the law. They had the law. They had some of the writings of Moses before he died. But it's not like everyone walked around with Bibles in their pockets. As a matter of fact, there were periods of time when Israel itself lost the law and no one even knew where it was. No one. Not even the king who was supposed to write his own copy. They didn't even know where it was. Right? So they don't have the same revelation that we do. But Scripture says the love Lord Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And we could wish it would stop there, but it doesn't. Turn to chapter 10, 1 Kings 10. I'm going to read a few verses here. Verse 21. All King Solomon drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None was silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. Verse 21, Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. Verse 26, Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. Verse 28, also Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Ku. 29, a chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and so on. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Verse 2, from the nations concerning which the Lord said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. Verse 3, he had 700 wives, princes and 300 concubines. His wives turned his heart away. Right? Keep a finger there. Turn to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 will begin in verse 14. Says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not from your countrymen. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. He went to Egypt. He imported horses from Egypt. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself. How many wives? 700 wives? 300 concubines? Or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. He had so much gold that silver wasn't worth anything. He was wealthier than all the nations around him put together. Right? We could keep going, but we'll stop there. Solomon's downfall began before he committed full-on idolatry. We can go on reading, and it talks about how he built idols for his wives. In verse 33, it says, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Asherah and goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my eyes and observing my statutes, my ordinances, as his father David did. In backing up in verse 7, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. These also he did for his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant, my statutes, as I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So the Lord raises up adversary for Solomon. That's where the question comes from, because he left, his heart was not devoted wholly to the Lord, and he ended up giving in to his wives, just like God said kings would, and went and served other gods. So was Solomon a believer? Stay tuned. You'll find out when you get to heaven. The most important thing to learn from this, his downfall began with compromise. There's this big question mark over him because he compromised, and compromise led to full-on idolatry. I can't believe that Corinth is on my mind a lot now for obvious reasons. But I can't believe that the Lord started off by killing people in the church there because of their sin. Maybe he did. We can look at Ananias and Sapphira. That was something spectacular that happened. But I don't think that's his normal way that he operates. I think he's slow to anger. And I think he tries to warn us, get our attention, and just like we are with our children, the correction, the discipline gets ramped up as he's being disobeyed, as he's being ignored for his children. But I think the most important thing to learn from this is we don't know. It's hard to give a definite answer. You can't ignore that the Lord said, I loved him. And the Lord's love is not based upon our faithfulness. That leads me to believe he was a believer. I think that was more than covenant love. Old covenant love. Conditional love based upon adherence to the covenant. I don't think that's what the Lord was saying. But that is only my opinion. I want to make sure you hear that. That is only my opinion. But the thing to take away from it is don't compromise. We don't want people to be wondering about us because we start slipping, slacking, not faithful in serving the Lord, compromising. When I say compromising, I do not mean that your standards of liberties don't meet someone else's. I mean compromising in faith, compromising in love for God and his people. Compromising in your love for the Lord. I don't mean by that that there's seasons when you can't read as much as you could before. I mean your heart. Do you love his word? Next question. Anyone else? Anyone have any insights? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. He should be treated like Nathan treated David when David sinned and wasn't repentant. Someone else? Isaac? It seems like I've heard that mentioned once. I haven't heard it a lot, but yeah, I mean, again, we just don't know. I really don't know anything about the dating. I doubt they're able to date the writing of Ecclesiastes where pinpointed enough to be able. But yeah, you certainly see that. That's one of the reasons why people, I think, have trouble reading Ecclesiastes is because they're like, why is he doing this? Why is he testing himself with all of these pleasures, going after drunkenness and partying and living it up and riches and wealth? Why is he doing that? I mean, he's the wisest man in the world. Another good question. In what way was Solomon the wisest man that ever lived? It wasn't in godly wisdom like is so often portrayed. He was extremely intelligent. He was a scientist. Literally, he studied things, and God gave him great insight into it. That was his wisdom. It was natural in the sense of the wisdom wasn't the wisdom of God in discerning the deep things of God and walking in obedience like he should, like wise people do. Obviously, that's not the case. But if you go and you look at the wisdom, it was wisdom to govern the people. And so he was able to exercise common sense. That's what you see with dividing the baby. It was common sense. The mother is going to care more about the life of the baby than possessing the baby. We'll just cut it in two and give one to each one. Right? And so he had common sense. He had intellect. He had a mind, a great mind, given to him by God, primarily to be able to govern the people. It was one of the ways he accumulated so much wealth also. Because read about the Queen of Sheba coming and just lavishing him with gifts like other kingdoms did, because they heard about his wisdom, and they're basically paying him for lectures to show off how wise he was. Anyway, any other comments? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, in that we don't know. Yeah. All right. I think all right, we'll try to tackle this one. I'll just go in order. Next question. And I normally don't preface it, but I just think this one needs to be. Otherwise, some people may really worry. I'll read it, and then I'll preface it so you can see what I mean. The question is, I have anger problems. For instance, if I get hit, my temper flares up, and I say or do something rash. What scripture can I think of to settle down my anger? Now, the preface is, this comes from a younger person, from a child. Right? So you're not worrying about, is someone in the church getting hit? Yes, they are in your houses here in this building. So it comes from a child, all right? No, yeah, being hit, punched, yeah. That is, they don't say that, but that's it could apply to spankings also, but I think it's more to someone doing something to them. So I have anger problems. What scripture can I think of to settle down my anger? How would you answer the question? Think about it. Yeah, Callie. Okay. Yes, Jonathan. First Peter 3. What verse? First Peter 3:8. Is there one verse in particular? How about verse 9? Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. So I'm going to read the question again. I have anger problems. For instance, if I get hit, my temper flares up and I say or do something rash. What scripture can I think of to settle down my anger? Let me just say this before you start throwing verses out. We could do that. We could go to Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stirs up anger. Proverbs 26:4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Matthew 5:38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other also. But But my question when I was reading it was this. Do they really need more scripture than what they already know? Because this comes from a child in the church that knows scripture. They know this is wrong. They know their actions are wrong. And so is what is needed more scripture? Yeah. Look at Romans 7. I'm going to read a few different ones here. I may not wait for you on all of them. Romans 7, 9. B. When the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. In 8:3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. And then in Galatians 3:21, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. And then I should have read this one while I was there, back in Romans chapter 5. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Right? So why do I look at those verses about the law? And essentially, looking that the law is powerless to affect change in a person. Right? Because if someone isn't able to obey the scripture they do know, more scripture isn't going to help. Because just the words cannot affect obedience to the words. There has to be something more. And so I would ask this. If I was sitting down in front of the person, I would ask them, do you really only have anger issues when someone hits you or pushes you or withholds something from you? Is that the only time you have anger issues? Or is that the easiest to justify by mentioning? Or are the anger issues because you're angry in your heart? And that's what comes out when you don't get your way. Right? I would ask this. Do you apologize on your own, or are you forced to apologize either by someone else, parent, or because you feel guilty? Are you truly sorry for your actions, or you just want to appease the guilt of your conscience so you'll feel better? All right? So I would ask, do you apologize when you lose your anger? Do you go to the person on your own and apologize? All right? Why that? Why go there? Because it shows something about what's going on in the heart. Now, can Christians have anger issues? Yes, absolutely they can. But Christians also go apologize because they're truly sorrowful and repentant, and they're truly realize who they've sinned against. So I would ask, is your greatest concern that you've sinned against the Lord, or that you got caught, or maybe you're going to get caught and be punished? What are you sorry? Why do you want to stop doing it? Is it because of love for the Lord and you realize it's sin against the Lord, or because you don't want to get in trouble? So this person doesn't say if they're professing faith or not. So I would want to talk to them about that. But when you're, and I really wanted to answer it this way because that's how I would really answer it. But also to help when you have conversations with people and people ask you a question, don't just deal with the question on the surface. Explore it. Ask more questions. Try to find out where is this question coming from? Because answering the question might not be the answer they need. Like in this case, I don't think giving this person more scripture is going to help anything. I think I would offer these. We're here in Romans 5. I would offer this. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So I would give them scripture that has to do about God's love for sinners, about God's love for the wicked people. And he demonstrated his love by blessing them, by doing good for them, by saving them, right? Or even, I think already read it earlier, looked at these at different times. In 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So again, just like we were talking about with the initial question, this doesn't have anything to do with perfect obedience, sinless perfection. It has to do with what's in the heart. Because scripture by itself, apart from the Spirit of God, is no help. A person can become moral by listening to things in scripture, commands in scripture, instructions in scripture, wisdom in scripture. They can read those things and understand them, and the Bible be nothing more than a self-help book, and they just try and they strive and labor, and they actually increase in outward manifestations of self-righteousness by improving their condition, improving their obedience to what scripture says. But if there is no faith, it doesn't please God. God doesn't look on moral people and smile because their morality is just an expression of self-righteousness. Right? So scriptures that I would give would be things pertaining to God's love for sinners. And if you know something of God's love, then you will love like God loves. Not perfectly, but you'll recognize it by real acts of reconciliation with people you're mad at. Real acts of asking for forgiveness without anyone telling you to, without being caught. So again, we're not talking about perfection, but we're talking about back to the first question. Real evidence of the Spirit living in the person. Well, scripture alone by itself won't help if the person isn't converted. That's the first thing they would have to look at. If the child is converted, then we can start coming in with scripture. Right, if there's evidence that the person, adult or child, is converted, then you can bring scripture to play. Why? because they have the Spirit of God living inside them that's going to take the scripture and apply it to the heart and bring God-wrought repentance, sorrow. Any other comments? Raleigh? Yeah, I don't know. And even at that, I would try to deal with the question as it's written for the most part. Shy. Yeah, but even in the question itself, that wasn't the issue. The issue was, I have anger problems. One more. We'll make sure it's quick. This one is, why do people favor the New Testament rather than the Old Testament? I think what they're getting at is, why do people favor the New Testament over the Old Testament, of the Old Testament? So if you're sitting down and someone asked you that, I know you can't answer for other people. So I guess I'll play with the question a little bit, take a little bit of liberty. Do you favor the New Testament over the Old Testament? Why or why not? Yeah. Well, that's one of the things about written questions is you can't ask questions of the question. But I think it has to do with, why do we seem to give more preference to the New Testament? Why is the New Testament preached out of more than the Old Testament by most preachers? Not all preachers. But by most, unless they're starting in Genesis, then they will spend their life preaching mostly out of the Old Testament. But even men that do that, they usually don't only preach once a week. And most of the other times, they're usually preaching out of the New Testament. Right? So there is a favor. There seems to be a favor, or I'm using my own terms here, regarding it more dearly, spending more time in it. I do. Gabriel? I'm gonna put it like this, and don't make sure no one's holding rocks in your hand. The New Testament is more glorious than the Old Testament. There is more glory in the New Testament than there is in the Old Testament. Am I saying that the Old Testament is any less the Word of God than the New Testament? Gabriel. That's why I asked if anyone had stones in their hands. Now, I'm going to have to prove that, aren't I? If I'm going to make a statement like that. I already did Sunday, but I'm going to go to Hebrews first. And just look at a few. This is by no means exhaustive. We don't have anywhere near enough time to even really do more than read a few handful of scriptures. But honestly, I think just reading them without a whole lot of explanation is all that's needed. Again, we've said it before. What is the major theme of Hebrews? Jesus is better. Better than? Yeah. It's yeah. All right. So Hebrews 8, verse 5, it's referring to the priests that offer gifts according to the law. Verse 5, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, as much as he, referring to Christ, is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Where are those promises found? In the Old Testament. But they're revealed in the New Testament. We see them coming to fruition, coming to light in the New Testament. In chapter 9, verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time, right? So we have, if I can find my verse again, we have a copy and a shadow in the Old Testament. We have a symbol for the present time in the Old Testament. As he goes on to say, verse 9, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. So the Old Testament is full of shadows, types, figures, things hidden, and not the full substance, not the full revelation of it. In John chapter 5, and again, I don't want to be misunderstood. When the New Testament says all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for rebuke, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, he's talking about the Old Testament. Talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the scriptures, right? So this is not saying that the Old Testament is any less scripture. It is not less God-breathed than Paul's writings. Writings of Moses are the very words of God, like Paul's writings were, inspired by God. But there's more glory. There's more glory. John 5:39, Jesus said, you search the scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life, And it is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The Old Testament scripture talks about Jesus in shadow, in types, and in figures, right? In Matthew 5, 39, and here we really kind of get to it. We find that Jesus is speaking just like the writer of Hebrews was. In 5:39, he says, "But I say unto you, do not resist an evil person." Oh, that's not it. Looking at the wrong verse. 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In other words, the things that they were talking about, the things that were revealed in shadow and types, hidden in mysteries and all that, Christ now comes and says to Thomas, "Don't you realize if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" He came to reveal the Father to us, to show us clearly in flesh, in a person, who God is. Right? That's why Paul writes about the law and says, don't say who will go, you know, who will go down into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up again. Who will go over the sea? That is to bring Christ. But who will go up into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, right? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, the word that we confess. Christ, the gospel, quoting from what was said about the Old Testament scriptures, about the law, quoting it and saying, Christ, God's revelation to man. That's the connection, but the greater revelation, right? 2 Corinthians, I read this Sunday, and this just blatantly, outright says exactly this, that there is more glory in Christ, in the new covenant. And remember, Old Testament is referring to covenant, testament, covenant, one and the same thing. So 2 Corinthians 3, beginning of verse 7, "But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stone came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory," the ministry of condemnation is referring into the letters written in stone. It's referring to what God wrote with his finger. Let's not miss that. Referring to the Ten Commandments that God himself wrote with his finger. And Paul is saying the new covenant has greater glory than that. Right? "How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory," it does, it has glory, "much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech," not like Moses who put a veil, and he goes on to talk with verse 18. "But we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So that's why I favor the New Testament over the Old, because it's clear. Because it's the revelation of what was hidden in the Old. But the glorious thing about it is now when I read the Old Testament, I cannot help but think about how this is applying to Christ. And you know what happens when you do that? The glory becomes even greater. But it only does so because I have the revelation of the new. We have the revelation of Christ coming and fulfilling the things that we read about, so that when we read about the things that are prophesying about things to come, things that are talking about Christ in figure and in type and in shadow, if you know the New Testament, then you see what they couldn't see. It was hidden to them, but not to us, because we have the revelation that has come now in the New Testament. Well, this isn't a pitting one against the other. It's greater revelation. And so we need to be students of the Old Testament, but you don't start in the Old Testament. I know some disagree, but I say start with the full light, because you see more clearly with full light. And so you're able to see. That's why I tell new believers, live in the New Testament, visit the Old Testament, because you will be helped. But by knowing about the sacrificial system, about the priesthood, about the tabernacle, about Israel, about the Old Covenant, about all those things, it helps you understand some things in the New Covenant. Like when you read Hebrews, if you have absolutely no knowledge of the Old Testament, if you don't know what a high priest is, if you don't know what the Levitical priesthood is, if you've never heard about the Old Testament sacrifices offered, when you read the New Testament Hebrews, you're going to be scratching your head going, what is he talking about? But the revelation is in Hebrews, not in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. There it's proclaimed in types and shadows. In Hebrews, boom, revelation, brighter light. Any questions, and we're done. Yeah, I remember growing up Southern Baptist Church hearing about how God in the Old Testament was a warrior with his mask on, and you know, in his armor and bloody and all that. But in the New Testament we have Christ, and he takes the mask off, and he reveals a smiling, kind face. Have you read about what Jesus is going to do when he comes back? He is the God of the Old Testament. He is I Am. He is the Eternal. Yeah, he comes with a sword to conquer, to slay his enemies. Same God. He has not changed. What has changed is not him, but what he has revealed and made known to man. That has changed. He once spoke, Hebrews 1, spoke to the fathers in many and different ways, and the prophets, but in these last days he spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So, anyway, please don't hear me saying the Old Testament is not important. That we read the promises in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New Testament. We see how Christ fulfilled it, and therefore we can partake in it, because the promises mean nothing apart from Christ, because the promises are all in Him. Eternal life is where? The promise of eternal life is where? In the Son. The promise of sending the Spirit comes how? because Christ sends him, because he ascends and goes to the Father and therefore sends the Spirit. I mean, he came to fulfill it all, to complete it all. I had a really great analogy, but I didn't write it down. So it's lost in the cobwebs of my mind. No, it was something I just thought of earlier, but I didn't write it down. All right, well, that's it. We're done. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, all of it. Lord, we thank you that we can, Lord, we see your faithfulness, reading about these promises, reading about all the things you said you were going to do, the things you were going to accomplish, and then you sent Christ and accomplished them all. Lord, we see the promises, the details, the instructions about the temple, and then we see the temple come in flesh, Christ himself. We see the things prophesied about what is to come, a new age, a new kingdom, Lord, and then Christ comes and he ushers in the kingdom of God, and he rules and he reigns just like prophets are full of. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all your word, but we thank you for your son and the revelation that is in him, and that all things find their fulfillment in him.